As Jesus comes, remember what John says, are you coming to me to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. And you remember Jesus' response was, suffice it for now to fulfill all righteousness. A lot of people wonder, why was Jesus baptized? A couple of different explanations as to why, but the bottom line, as Jesus said, it was to fulfill all righteousness. And some say it's him identifying with us who would follow in those footsteps and be baptized ourselves. Obviously, he wasn't baptized for any sin that he had in his life because he was sinless. There was no need for repentance. But at the beginning of his ministry, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he goes out into the wilderness, tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and then begins really his public ministry at about the age of 30. Now, in the north, his headquarters would be around Capernaum or in Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We find him coming and going from there quite often. Who remembers where he grew up? What was his hometown? Nazareth, right. Who remembers his birthplace? Bethlehem, right. Born in the south down by Jerusalem, raised in the north up by the Sea of Galilee at Nazareth. But remember, his own rejected him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so in Nazareth, he couldn't do a whole lot of miracles there. His main headquarters was in Capernaum, again on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He ministered and taught ministered by teaching and performing miracles for about the space of 3.5 years. And if you ever wondered how we get that number, the 3.5 years, it's from John's gospel and counting up the Passover feasts and how many times they went down to go to the Passover. So it's an interesting thing to dig into a little bit. He called 12 disciples that, quote, they might be with him. And that's what Mark 3:14 says. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and they might send them out to preach. Now, I think that's really choice, personally, because they were brought to him not so they could technically learn or get a head knowledge, but that they might simply be with Jesus. And that's what we need if we're going to be effective in ministry, is to spend time with Jesus. Here in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were being brought before the Sanhedrin, Peter and John spoke boldly in their presence, and it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They didn't go to the rabbinical schools, okay? So they didn't have the head knowledge training, but they'd been with Jesus. And so that they could, minister in power. Now, nothing wrong with good education. That's good. But if an education in and of itself is not going to give you what you need, all that you need in order to minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's spending time with him and receiving from him. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, is his life and his ministry for those 3.5 years, where we're going to be focusing in on the teaching and the miracles. What's going to take place after that, what we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week is, from about the Garden of Gethsemane on, where he is arrested and goes through the mock trials there in Jerusalem, ultimately crucified at Golgotha, laid in the tomb, and yet 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And then 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven. And those are all studies that we'll be looking at, again, following somewhat of a chronological order and ending with the expectant return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So neat area we're going into. So if you look at your outline and look at your bold points in blue, we're basically going to be looking at the teaching and the miracles of Jesus during those 3.5 years of ministry. This isn't, again, an exhaustive study, but as you can tell, there's a lot of material that's in there. So what we're looking at first in these scriptures are just scriptures that speak of him teaching, that that's what he did. He came to this earth. Again, I always put the primary focus in, he came to this earth to die for you and me, because that's really why he came, because we needed a savior. What he did while he was here, though, is he taught, and he also did a lot of miraculous signs, performed a lot of miraculous signs, and that validated his ministry. People saw the signs and go, oh, and they put their faith in him, as we're going to see when we get to the miracles section. But here's some scriptures that deal with teaching. Matthew 4:23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So in this passage right here, we see both aspects of what we're looking at tonight, that what he was doing, he was going around teaching in the synagogues, the Jewish place of worship, as well as healing those that were sick. Matthew 7:29 says, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." What does that say for the scribes of that day? You know, from what I've read, what the scribes would do when they would teach, they would say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says thus and thus," you know, and they wouldn't take any responsibility on themselves. Whereas Jesus came on the scene saying, "You've heard it been said, you know, Moses said or the law said, but I say unto you," and he spoke with tremendous authority. But that didn't go over well with a lot of the religious leaders. Matthew 21:23 says, "When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" So he spoke, he taught with tremendous authority, not like the scribes, but again, not received by everyone. In Matthew 23:8, this is where Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders. He said, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." So we have one teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't take away the fact that God has gifted to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, but there's one person we look to, right? Final authority, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:55, it says, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" So again, the emphasis we're looking at here in this first section is that Jesus taught. He was teaching the people. John 3:2, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus, it says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Notice in this passage, the teaching and the miracles pointed out here. Nicodemus recognizing that Jesus is a teacher come from God, and then recognizing that no one could do those kind of miracles unless God was with him. And then Acts 1:1, when Luke begins the book of Acts, he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." You have both things again, the doing and the teaching. And a lot of the doing was miraculous, the miracles that he performed. Well, let's look at some of the, what jumped out at me anyway, as the notable teaching times during the ministry that he had recorded in the Gospels. The first one that I put down was the Sermon on the Mount. This is on a mountainside or a hillside, really, up in the north around the Sea of Galilee. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And within that passage there, there's just a tremendous amount of teaching. It begins with the Beatitudes. You remember the Beatitudes that he taught his disciples. And of course, there's a huge multitude that was around the mount as well. And then giving the spirit of the law, speaking about what it really meant to commit adultery, what it really meant to murder. In other words, looking on a woman to lust after would be the same thing as committing adultery. Having hatred in your heart towards somebody else, same concept of being a murderer. He spoke about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies, challenging passages for us to not read. It's pretty easy to read it, but it's kind of hard to live it, isn't it? And then in chapter 6 of Matthew, he spoke on giving. He spoke on prayer. The passage that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew chapter 6. And he spoke on fasting. No worries about tomorrow. God takes care of the birds. He clothes the grass of the field. He'll take care of you. That's one that hits me at opportune times, you know, when I'm worrying about, oh, this is going to turn out or that's going to turn out. God can take care of it. Amen. Today has enough trouble of its own. Why do we worry about tomorrow? And then chapter 7 speaks on judging. The same measure that we judge others is the measure that we're going to be judged. Ooh, boy, be nice to think about that before we judge, wouldn't it? Now, what is this about judging? I mean, sometimes we'll hear someone say, when you point out something they're doing, and they'll say, "Well, don't judge me, brother," or "Don't judge me, sister." You know, does that mean we never call a fellow brother and sister on the carpet if they're in blatant sin? That doesn't mean that at all. What it means, what I see it meaning, is not judging their motives. You know, "I see you up there in front of all those people. I know why you're doing that." No, you don't. We can't judge a person's motive, but we can see what they're doing with their lives. Some people call it fruit inspectors. We're expecting fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. And we owe it to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. If we see one of us going astray, we owe it to each other to go and help that one out in love, knowing that we could be in those same shoes. We wouldn't watch somebody going down a river in a boat headed for a waterfall and just go, oh, I don't want to judge them. No, that was a foolish move to get in that boat. So, you know, we want to go out and get them. So Matthew chapter 7 begins with the issue of judging. And then the golden rule. Who remembers what the golden rule is? I have to need hands on this one because there's too many words. Run. It's close, yeah. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yeah, I love what you said right there. Before they do it unto you, yeah. And entering through the narrow gate as opposed to the wide gate that leads to destruction. And then he spoke about false teachers. That's the area where it spoke of fruit inspecting. You'll know them by their fruit. And then building on the rock as opposed to shifting sand. And of course, that'll come up here in a minute with the parables and whatnot. Just through that little, that one bullet set aside point right there, there's a lot of teaching there, isn't it? I mean, as we're looking tonight at not only the teaching, but also the miracles, we're talking about the whole recorded ministry, aren't we, of Jesus in the Bible. So there's a lot of material that's here before us that admittedly we're just skimming over the surface. But I hope you found it like I did, very rewarding, just pouring all of that in such a short period of time into our minds and our hearts. John chapter 3, a very important passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And again, as we read earlier on, Nicodemus recognized that Jesus had come from God. And Jesus got right to the point. And he said, unless you are born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. And Nicodemus, you remember, he struggled with it. He's looking at it in physical terms. How can a person enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus was saying you need to be born spiritually. You need to have a personal relationship with God. You need to come back into fellowship. That fellowship that Adam once knew in the garden, that must be restored. And the only way that's restored is having our sins wiped out of the way through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we enter in to that fellowship with him. And that's where we find John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, as you look at the next section, we've got 39 parables that are there. And as you look at how it's written out, you've got three of the gospels there, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're missing one, aren't we? You notice that? Isn't that interesting? Now, when you look at John's gospel, you just don't see a whole lot of parables. In fact, there's two that were thrown out as parables or presented as parables. And I don't know if I would consider them parables, where Jesus talked about the good shepherd. I think he was more talking in an illustrative way about himself. And in John 15, where he's talking about the vine and the branches, again, I think it's more of an illustrative teaching than a parable. That's interesting, isn't it, that you find them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but really not in John. It's not saying that he didn't teach in John. In fact, a lot of the teaching we have comes from the Gospel of John, but it just wasn't in the parable fashion like we have it in the first three Gospels. And so as you look at the list here, notice what's happening is we're gathering the parables out of Matthew's gospel first, and when they're repeated in Mark and Luke, it goes across the columns to show you where the same parable, like the first one, the lamp under the basket, that's in Matthew 5, Mark 4, and Luke 8, and also Luke 11, okay? After we go through Matthew's parables, we take it in number 21, has the two that are unique to Mark. Okay, the one with the growing seed and the absent householder. And then it jumps over from number 23 to the ones that are unique to Luke. And you can tell there's a lot that are unique to Luke that aren't found in any of the other Gospels there. And so just touching on them briefly, let's see if we can remind ourselves. I don't know if my mind can do this or not. But the lamp under the basket, number one, It's simply where Jesus was saying you wouldn't take a lamp and put it under a basket. The whole point is that it be up so everyone can see it. And the concept is us as Christians, we are to live our lives in such a manner, in a way that would glorify God, that everyone could see it and it would bring light, illumination to who God is and what it means to be a Christian. And the wise man building on the rock, foolish man on the sand, that's the one we just touched on at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And that's speaking about hearing the words of Jesus and doing them, right? That's the wise man who builds on the rock. The foolish man is the one who hears the words of Jesus and doesn't do them. And that's such an important thing for all of us, isn't it? You know, I mean, as James says, we want to be not only hearers of the word, but we want to be doers as well. And then number three and four kind of go together. The new cloth on the old garment, the new wine on the old wineskin. That's a parable. And if you know that one very well, and those of you who sew, you know, if you take a new patch, a new piece of cloth and try and patch up an old garment, the old garment has already shrunk, right? And so the first time you wash that thing, the new patch is going to shrink, but the old garment you sewed it to is not. And so it's going to do what? It's going to rip away and it's going to make a mess of both. The idea in that passage there is Jesus is bringing a whole new way to come to God. It can't be mixed with the law. It can't be mixed with the old way that the children of Israel would come to God, because you end up mutilating both of them. It's not by law, but it's by grace that we come to the Lord. And then in Matthew 13, notice there, beginning from number 5, there's a number of them, a number of parables that are given in Matthew 13. The parable of the sower goes all the way across for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's the one where Jesus was talking about the farmer that went out and was putting a seed in the ground, and it fell on different kinds of soils. Do you remember that one? And it's illustrative of a man's heart. Some people have such hardened hearts that they're not receptive to the word of God. Some people are like the rocky soil where they hear and yet there's no depth, there's no foundation. So in times of tribulation, persecution, they fall away. I think a lot of this can have its application in our own lives. Sometimes we can get a hardened heart to the things that the Lord wants to do in our lives, you know, and as well as need to have a foundation. And remember, the seed that fell among the thorny soil was the weeds coming up and choking the life out of the plant. And that was an illustration of the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. I think that's the one we probably wrestle with the most, being in such a materialistic society. We have all this stuff around us that can distract us so much that it gets us away from our walk with the Lord. But we want to be that good soil, right, where it yields a harvest some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I think that's talking about degrees of fruitfulness and what the Lord can do in our lives. This tares, the weeds. A man went out to sow his seed, and then an enemy came at night and sowed weeds there. They're growing up together. And the farmer wants to go out, or they want to go out and they want to take the weeds out of there. But he said, no, you might rip out the good ones as well. And it was talking about the end of the age, how there's, and this is kind of an interesting thing to take a look at. Even within the visible church, you have the believers and you have people, well, you have wolves in sheep's clothing within the visible church. Who can tell them apart? Who can tell the difference? There's going to be a separation at the end of the age when that takes place. What does it take to be in the true church? Faith in Jesus Christ, right? You need to rest assured in that. If you believe in Jesus and have received him as your Lord and Savior, you are in the true church worldwide, the body of Christ. It's just faith in Jesus. The mustard seed, the leaven, similar parables where the little seed grew up into this tremendous plant where the birds of heaven nested. The leaven, a little leaven, put into a piece of meal, it permeates the whole loaf. There's different interpretations on that. A number of people look at that as the church beginning with just a small group, but yet it's grown to infect or affect the entire world. The second one is the infect part, is where the church has grown at an abnormal rate or to an abnormal size, like a mustard plant wouldn't be this huge tree, and within it are the birds of the air nesting in its branches, again, kind of tying in to the tares and the weeds, that within the visible church, again, there's trouble. And we see, I think we, you know, church history and today bears witness to that. The hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, a man selling everything he has to get it, I think speaks of what Jesus has done to redeem not only Israel, but also the church. The dragnet, the gathering together of all the fish and the separation, again, a picture of the judgment at the end of the age. The lost sheep, the shepherd leaving the 99 to find the one. Isn't God good? How he has continued to draw us to himself. The unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Remember, it was Peter that said, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Boy, if that was the case, huh? Make life a whole lot easier. No, 70 times seven. And for you mathematicians, that's 490. You're counting, aren't you? We're not supposed to count. We're supposed to continually forgive is the idea there. And Jesus went on to illustrate that with that parable of the man that owed such a huge debt, and he had a servant that owed him a tiny bit of money. He was forgiven, but he didn't forgive his servant. Likewise, we've been forgiven so much by God, we need to be forgiving those who have wronged us. The workers in the vineyard, probably time is not going to permit us to really touch on all of these, but as you go through it, they're all illustrative teachings that Jesus was using to better bring illumination of the truth to the people he was teaching. In fact, a parable is an interesting thing. A parable, actually the word means to set something alongside something else as a comparison. And so as he's telling a story, it has one of two effects. It is either going to further illustrate a truth, like the stories we've been looking at. Oh, I see a picture of that, and it makes more sense. Or it's going to mask a truth. And it all depended upon the heart of the hearer. If the person was open to the truth, it fully illustrated the truth, like Jesus' disciples were open to his teaching. But if a person was closed off to what Jesus was saying, it's like it would blind their eyes to what he was teaching. And it's an interesting thing that we find in the scriptures and maybe a reason why he decided to use parables so much. When he spoke of the wicked vine dressers, this was a great illustration. Remember, it was talking about these who had a vineyard entrusted to him, but they didn't want to pay their rent anymore. In fact, they wanted to kill the son, the heir of the vineyard, so that they could possess it themselves. And it was speaking about the children of Israel who had been given such a great gift from the Lord to be the bearers of his name. And yet they're the ones that ultimately weren't bearing fruit and ultimately put the son, Jesus Christ, to death. And then the wedding feast, many are invited in, and yet so many make excuses and do not come in. The parable of the wedding feast has an interesting side to it. There's somebody at the wedding that doesn't have a wedding garment on, and he's thrown out of the wedding. Now, in those days, you didn't just come in your jeans and T-shirt. You came in a wedding garment, and if you were in the room, then and you weren't clothed right, you were put out of the wedding. The picture is there's only one way. There's only one way to get to heaven, and you have to be clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have him, then you can't be there. The fig tree, a sign of the times, actually, as he's teaching on end times in Matthew 24. The 10 virgins in Matthew 25, a message of being ready. The talents in Matthew 25, where each were given certain amounts of money according to their own abilities, and what did they do with them? It's an illustrative teaching on what do we do with what God has given us, and with what we do with it, in like manner, we'll be rewarded in return. And so there's great motivation and incentives that we find in the scriptures. The growing seed in Mark 4, where the farmer goes out and plants the seed in the ground, he goes inside and sleeps at night. It ends up growing, it turns into a blade of grass, and it grows bigger. He doesn't know how it's done, and yet it still takes place. And I think it's a picture of the work God does. You know, we witness, here's an example of that. We witness to others, and we say the words, we do our part, what we're supposed to do, but God is the one that ultimately saves the person. God is the one that brings the growth in the person's life and all. the absent householder, number 22, the creditor and two debtors, 23, the Good Samaritan we're real familiar with, where Jesus was answering the question, and who is my neighbor? You remember the Good Samaritan where you had the man, apparently Jewish, that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, if I remember the direction correctly, and he fell among thieves and he was beaten, left for dead. And then you had what walk by? You had a priest and who else? A Levite, right. The two main representatives of God there that should have went over and showed the compassion of God to this poor guy who had been beat up, but they walked around him and kept on their way. And then there was one who stopped and helped him out, and he was the Good Samaritan, right? The real jolt to that whole story is the Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were their enemies because the Samaritans were half-breeds. And so the Jews looked down upon them. So that gives that parable really the punch. This person you look at and despise is actually the one who came and who helped out, and he said, go and do likewise. Friend in need speaks of a persistent friend banging on the door wanting three loaves of bread, and the other friend in the household doesn't get up because he's his friend, but because he's so persistent. And it's speaking about how we need to be persistent in prayer. We need to be seeking the Lord of the universe and bringing our needs and all before him. And he'll get to that with another parable in just a second. We'll see that again. I mean, faithful and wise steward, or the expectant steward in 27, faithful and wise steward in 28, barren fig tree, the great supper, very similar to the wedding feast, building a tower, king making war, that's a counting the cost parable. Who would go and start a building project if they didn't have enough money to finish it? And we ought to talk that one on the board a little while here. Just kidding. It's called stepping out in faith these days. But the idea is who would start a project if they really couldn't finish it? Or what king would go out to war if they really didn't think they could win the battle? And the whole concept is, as a believer, you need to count the cost when you start out, because it means surrendering your entire life to follow the Lord. The lost coin, similar to the lost sheep, the woman sweeping her house through to try and find that coin, and when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and rejoice. The prodigal son, or some call it the lost son, the one who went away to spend his share of the inheritance only to end up in the pigsty. And remember, he came back and his father ran to him and welcomed him and kissed him and gave him the best robe and the ring and the sandals. And boy, this was great, because his son who was lost was now found. His son who was dead is alive again. And it's a great picture of the Father's love for you and me, how we've come to him for our sins to be forgiven, and how much he loves us. The unjust steward, that's an interesting one, being faithful with the stuff, today's resources that God has made available to us. The rich man and Lazarus, some don't even look at this as a parable. And I think the main reason why is because it's illustrative of something that might be an actual truth. The rich man and Lazarus, you remember, they both die and they go down into Hades. The rich man goes to a place of torment. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom and is comforted. And there's a great gulf between the two of them. And then they have an interaction there. And the reason that I mentioned that some say don't like to look at it as a parable, because it could be a very clear picture of what Hades was like before Jesus died on the cross. In other words, what happened to all those faithful, Abraham and all, back in the Old Testament when they died? Could they go right into the presence of the Lord? Well, their sins were covered by the sacrificial offerings, but they weren't literally completely wiped away, because the blood of Jesus had not been shed yet. So there's a lot of people who look at that story of the rich man and Lazarus as that's where the believers were during that time before Jesus died. They were comforted in a place of comfort with Abraham, and yet the dead who weren't faithful to God were in a place of torment. When Jesus died on the cross, he, remember, when he was dead for those 3 days, he went down and he heralded the victory. And it says that he led captivity captive. In other words, those that were down there in Abraham's bosom, he grabbed them up. They're his now. And he led them into the presence of his father, because his blood had been shed and he paved the way. That's a fairly common teaching. And so that's why a number of people don't like to look at that as a parable, as just an illustration, but more of a picture what Hades is really like, was really like. The dead would that were unfaithful or who are unbelievers would still be in that portion of Hades today, awaiting the final judgment. Unprofitable servants, I kind of like that one. When a servant goes out and he does all that he's supposed to do, when he comes in, he still has to wait on his master. And Jesus said, even when you've done all, you're still unprofitable servants. Don't you love that? kind of kicks pride in the shins there a little bit. The persistent widow, much like the last one, the persistent friend that we looked at, where this widow is beseeching this judge for justice. And again, the concept is to really seek after the Lord. The Pharisee and the tax collector both went up to pray. The Pharisee with pride, the tax collector in humility, and the tax collector was the one who was justified. And then the minas, much like the parable of the talents, where each are distributed with a certain amount to work with until the owner comes back. And it's, again, illustration of what we have to work with until the Lord returns. What are we going to do with it? And again, the reward is in kind. Okay, moving on to another section of teaching, Matthew 23, where Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, the entire chapter. It's a good teaching so that we would see that we don't become hypocrites, looking really good like the Pharisees looked really good on the outside, but inside they were filled with dead men's bones. The Olivet Discourse, so-called because it was a teaching that took place on the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And this was a teaching that dealt with end times. He called his disciples to them. There was actually four that came to him, we know from Mark's gospel. The inner three, which were, somebody help me, the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And there was one more, Peter's brother, Andrew, the four of them on the Mount of Olives as Jesus was giving them really an end times briefing. The temple would be destroyed. There would be false Christ mentioned three different times in Matthew 24 that would come. So be careful for deception. There would be wars, rumors of wars. There would be famine, pestilence. There would be earthquakes that would take place. It's interesting in Matthew's gospel because it says these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of birth pangs is literally what it is. And it lends itself with the idea that just as birth pains, a woman would have birth pains, the closer that it got to delivery, those birth pains would get more intense and they would get more frequent. And so as it gets towards the end, before the birth of a brand new age, the return of Jesus Christ, these kind of things we would think would get more intense and they would happen more often. It's kind of an interesting way to look at it, and it makes a lot of sense to me. It speaks of the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation period, the second coming, and no one knowing the day or the hour. So Matthew 24 is a really awesome passage in teaching. And then the upper room, and I put beyond teachings. In John 13 through 17, where Jesus taught his disciples, this is the night that he was betrayed. John 13 is where he washed his disciples' feet, teaching them servanthood. In John 14, he said he was going away to prepare a place for him. I love that passage. And that's when he told them, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then as they moved from the upper room, he continued to teach them about abiding in him, the story, illustration of the vine and the branches. John 16, as well as John 14, speaking of the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and then the high priestly prayer in John 17. All right, we made it halfway through. Now we're looking at miracles. So as you can tell, as we're doing this, this is just like a shotgun approach of teachings throughout the Gospels. I mean, you feel a little overloaded in your mind, but it's neat, isn't it? It's a healthy saturation of the teachings that Jesus gave. So uplifting, such great direction as we look at that. And this is his life and ministry. For 3.5 years as he traveled around on the shores of Galilee, the hills of Judea, and was, imagine what it would have been like to be one of his disciples. And to be, I mean, you think you're overloaded now. Think what it would have been like sitting at his feet, hearing these things, you know, day in and day out. Man, that's awesome. We have his word though, don't we? We can hear those things day in and day out too. I just want to throw that out for all of us, just to saturate ourselves with his teachings. And his guidance and direction. The miracles. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures that, again, are rounding it out for us to show us the miracles, the impact that it had on the people. John 21:25, it says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Wow. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Wow. So that means that even as we read through all of the Gospels, we're just getting a tiny, tiny bit, aren't we? I mean, when you think about it, you can read through those books fairly quickly, and he was ministering publicly for 3.5 years. John 2:11, when it speaks of the water being changed to wine, his first miracle, the beginning of signs, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's the effect we see in these scriptures here. When he was doing the miracles, the impact that it had on his disciples and those around is it created faith in them that they believed in what he was saying. John 2:23, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. John 6:2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. John 7:31, and many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And John 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That's because he healed on the Sabbath, by the way. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Listen at this, John 11:47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. This is right after the raising of Lazarus. And so many people were believing because he just raised this man from the dead. And they're like, we need to stop this guy because everybody's going out and following him. They're all believing in Jesus because of the miracles. John 12:37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Isn't that a sad statement? Done all of this proof, really, that the miracles were validating his claims, his teaching, what he was saying. And even though he'd done so many, they did not believe. Acts 2:22, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Well, now let's look at a couple of the sections of the miracles. He had power over creation. He was able to turn the water into wine. And he was able to feed the multitudes. The neat thing in the feeding of the 5,000 passage, remember when the young guy came with his lunch, that's all they had for 5,000 men plus women and children that were out there. And he took, and to be honest with you, I can't remember how much it was. It was like 5 loaves and 2 fish, something like that. But it says when he took it and he lifted it up and he blessed it, and it says he began to give it to his disciples. It's in the continual tense in the Greek. He continued. That's where the miracle was taking place. He continued to give it, continued to give it, continued to give it, until all these people not only had something to eat, but it's until they were all filled. And that literally means till they were stuffed. They had more than enough. And remember, they gathered, I think, 12 baskets. So he had the power to create. Well, that's probably because, remember, he's the creator. Remember from previous studies? He had power over nature, the calming of the storm, and recorded in the different gospels that are here. Power to walk on water, recorded in 3 gospels, John chapter 6. The temple tax in the fish's mouth, do you remember that? Where they were asking his disciples, I think it was, doesn't your teacher pay taxes? And Jesus told Peter to go throw his hook in the sea, and the fish that you bring out, take the coin out of its mouth and give it to them for your tax and my tax. And so the power over not only the water, but the fishes as well. Withering the fig tree in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, and the drought of fish, meaning the huge catch, in Luke 5 and John 21. This is kind of neat. This one kind of jumped out at me. Because in Luke 5, Jesus is calling his disciples. He's first calling Peter to come and follow him. And he has Peter go out and throw his nets out. And he brings in such an enormous catch that he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Do you remember that passage? He recognized that there is something about you that is holy. And that was Peter at that catch in John 21. That's after Jesus had risen from the dead, and they're out there on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this man on shore going, have you caught anything? And they'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. And he said, throw your nets over the other side of the boat. And they threw them out. And again, they pulled in a great catch. And they recognized, it's the Lord, after he'd risen. So at the very beginning of the calling, and then right at the very end. And if you remember that John 21 passage, it's where Jesus had that interaction with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Remember that? And oh, Lord, Peter just denied him 3 times. Peter, or Jesus, you know that I love you. I have a fond affection for you. And Jesus was saying, Peter, do you have a sacrificial, agape is the Greek word. Do you have a sacrificial love for me? And Jesus, and Peter would say, Lord, you know that I phileo, a fond affection you. I have a fond affection for you. And so it's just neat. It's at the beginning when Peter's called, and it's at the end where Jesus is sharing with Peter. He had power over demons a number of places in the Gospels where he's freeing people of demon possession. One of the most notable, I think, is the man who was possessed with the legion, and the demons were cast out and cast into a herd of swine. We actually just went over that one on Sunday night with the youth group with Ryan. That was great teaching there. But power to cast demons out. He had power over disease, birth defects, blindness. If you look at this list together, it's the biggest list that we have right here. Power over disease is because he healed a lot of people. He healed the multitudes. And as you go through it, he was cleansing lepers, healed the centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law, that just generally speaking, the sick, the paralytic, the hemorrhaging woman, the blind men, and that was just a number of different people who he healed who were blind throughout the Gospels. The man with the withered hand, the Gentile woman's daughter up in Tyre, the epileptic boy, the deaf mute, the infirm bent woman in Luke 13, man with dropsy, healing Malchus's ear. Remember who Malchus was? High priest's servant, right. He was fixing Peter's work at that time. Remember, this is when Jesus was in the garden and they were all coming to get him, and Peter grabbed the sword and he went and he swung and he chopped off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and Jesus healed him. I think this was the last healing miracle that Jesus did. Oh, that they would hear, you know? Oh, that they would hear who I am. And the nobleman said of the fever, the infirm man at Bethesda, where he'd waited for so many years for the turning of the waters to be made well. It's kind of neat. Actually, it was refreshing to me when I saw this long list of physical healings. Because when we pray on our prayer chain, that's the majority of what we pray for, is physical healings. And it's neat to see that that's the majority of the miracles, really, that we have on our list that were taking place throughout the Gospels, is people who needed a physical touch. And Jesus is the one that's able to do that. He had power over death, and we're closing it out here. Raising someone from the dead is a powerful miracle indeed. He raised Jairus' daughter, a man who had lost his little 12-year-old girl, but brought back to life. The raising of the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7, that one's just, to me, that is joyful, because this is a funeral procession. The guy's in the coffin, and they're taking him out to bury him. Jesus stops it and tells him to rise. He gets up at end of procession. I guess time for celebration. But isn't that just so, it's humorous to me, and it's extremely joyful. And then the raising of Lazarus, probably the most well-known one in the Gospels, where Jesus raised someone from the dead. And I loved what he said in John 11 concerning the issue with bringing him back to life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he said. Yeah, amen. Me too. That's what he said to Martha. Do you believe that? And so he is the resurrection. He is the one that's going to bring everyone back to life. He is the one that is the life. It's because of him that we have life. In John 5:21, Jesus said, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he will. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Whew. Both exciting and sobering at the same time, isn't it? Everyone is going to be raised back to life and stand before God. And it just reminds me again of that saying, all roads lead to God. Like, you can get saved. I mean, that's how people mean it. You know, it's not just Jesus you can get saved. You can get saved through any religion, really, or by doing good, you can get saved. All roads lead to God. And I like to say it's true, all roads lead to God, but what's going to happen when you stand in front of him? Because there's only one way to stand before him and have your sins forgiven and go then with him into heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, to me, it's so logical. It's because Jesus is the one who died for our sins. He's the one who gave his life as a substitute so that our sins can be forgiven, okay, through faith in him. So to try and go any other way means we still possess our sins, right? So that's why you wouldn't be able to go into God's presence, into heaven. And so it makes perfect sense to me, logically, why he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one coming to the Father except through him. Summarizing John chapter 20 here, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for comments and discussion. Father, again, we thank you for the time that we could spend here tonight in your word. Thank you for the power of the word, how it lifts our spirits and ministers to our beings. I thank you for the teaching we've been able to scan over tonight and just be refreshed and reminded of so many of the powerful, powerful statements and truths, and also the power that you showed, Jesus, in healing so many and power over death and nature. What an exciting passage of scripture to be reading over. And Lord, I pray that you would have your way in our lives, that your will would be done in each one of our lives. And Father, for those that we know that haven't committed their lives to you, that haven't sought your forgiveness through your son, Jesus, we pray for them right now, Lord. We pray that they would hear and respond, that they would humble their hearts and come to you in faith and repentance, that they might know the love that you have for them, that there might be joy in heaven over one sinner repenting. That's our prayer for our loved ones, for our friends, for those who might be listening to this right now as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.